Thank you, Sam. Why I believe the Bible, why am I talking about this? I think it's good for everyone to take a moment sometimes and to consider what motivates their life. Why do I do this thing at this holy hour? Maybe that's not quite the right phraseology, on a Sunday morning. A breakfast sandwich and a decent cup of coffee would be a good way. But we come out with a purpose. Some of us come because of a deep conviction. Others may come because it's a habit. Whatever our motivation is, I think it's good to challenge that and to see. So I'm just going to throw some ideas out this morning. And I want to do that because this is what motivates me. It was quite an important process for me to say, well, actually, why do I do this? And I think it's a good exercise for you as well to actually think back and say, well, why do I believe? What's the basis of my conviction? So I'm going to spend, I said to Jeff, a couple of hours this morning. He's told me he's going to walk out halfway through. So that means I've got him till 11 o'clock. Anyway, I'm going to rehearse as swiftly as is possible, and hopefully in as logical a manner as is possible, why I get involved in this stuff. Why do I come? Why am I a Christadelphian? What do I hope for? Well, Sam's talked in his prayer about a kingdom of peace that we hope to see established on the earth. So there's a future promise that the Bible talks about, but I'm not specifically going to talk about that now. What is it that makes me believe in that promise, you could say? So here you go, nice little picture. Or I think it is. Skills in PowerPoint presentation, not as good as my daughter's. So I'm going to say that I've got three principal pillars. And I'll rehearse each of these very quickly, and then you can go by 11 o'clock. So the first one will be creation. The second one is the actual Holy Scriptures themselves, which I think is important. And then prophecy. Now, I'm not going to give you standard Christadelphian prophecy regurgitation this morning. I'm going to hopefully take a slightly different look at that and say, this is what's important to me. And those three things build this household of faith, which I strive to have. So I'm going to talk about creation in the first instance, and we've got the words of the psalmist here: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, which is an Old Testament way of saying, just look at the earth. And if you look at the earth, you see a creator with a divine design, as far as I am concerned, and, perish the thought, as far as Albert Einstein was concerned. Okay, so there's a lot of text on here, and you shouldn't really do this in PowerPoint presentations, but I did. So let's read it. You know, I'm not an atheist. This is an article that was written 1929 in the Saturday Evening Post. Okay, this is what Einstein wrote. He said, I'm not an atheist. He said, the problem involved is too vast for our limited minds. Essentially, then, he uses a picture. We're like a child who enters a huge library filled with books in lots of different languages, doesn't know anything about the Dewey reference system or anything like that. The child knows that someone's written these books, doesn't know how, doesn't understand the languages, suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, doesn't know what it is. And Einstein says, that is, it seems to me, the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe, marvellously arranged, obeying certain laws, but we only have a dim or a vague or a finite understanding of that situation. Now, Albert Einstein was, let's say, more blessed than I in the IQ and intelligence lines. And if somebody is intelligent, and I could say hairy, but that would only be jealousy, could only have that dim perception of a divine creator, then that's good enough for me. So that's sort of vocalising where I'm coming from. We look at the heavens and we see the glory of God. We look at the earth and we see his handiwork. That's what the psalmist said. And here I'm going to use three very simple examples. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. This is from the US Geographical Society, and it's a pictorial view of the water system, or whatever you, water cycle. And you can see that there are many variables portrayed on here, from ice and snow, precipitation, steam from volcanoes, runoff from rivers, seepage into the ground, how it goes into the ground, infiltration, all of this stuff goes on. Now, if one of those systems is knocked out of kilter, slightly out of balance, the whole system would go wrong. Somehow or other, we've got just the right amount of HTO, H2O, and variations in the gas or solid form that supports life. Now, that's a really complex system portrayed very simply in a picture. But that system works and supports life. Just a very simple. If it didn't have quite that balance, then we wouldn't have life. How is that? Divine creation is the simple answer. And again, we're going to use the words of the psalmist and a picture of a cricket match from Trent Bridge. You can see what's coming. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. The psalmist understood. He could see the same evidence that we can see today, even if it does interfere with the cricket game. The key point being, God is in charge. He ordered this huge cycle, and he understands that from this, you know, he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. It's God's creation. We could look at lots of symbols. This is here called the carbon cycle. We talk a lot about carbon dioxide, talk about global warming. Again, you've got the same very simple way of looking at how carbon moves through various cycles related to feed, related to breathing. If you mess with that, then the system is out of kilter. And that's what we, as mankind, are faced with a challenge today. And it's this bit that causes a lot of problems. So fossil fuels and burning are knocking the system out of kilter. That's man messing with God's systems. There's another line. I love this one. I'm not going to go into detail about kangaroos. And Donald Pierce will talk to you for about 150 slides on different aspects of these. I'm only putting one up. There's a very simple and pretty picture of a kangaroo with a baby. But I'm going to put all these points up there quite simply. I think that's right. It's not as simple as it looks. When that thing emerges from the womb of the mother kangaroo, it's not very big, and it's got some distance to go to find the security of the pouch. It takes about 3 to 10 minutes. How it knows where it's going, I don't know. But it manages to get there. Otherwise, it would be a dead kangaroo. Yet when it gets there, there are four teats. Quite challenging. But there might actually be babies on some of those. There's a competitive environment for this thumb-sized joey. And yet, it keeps going. After 6 months, it starts to leave this pouch, but will always come back. And yet there's the challenge of others being in that place of shelter and protection. It's always on the go. A kangaroo has got two uteruses, two wombs. So it's got no peace, there's no choice at all. It's a competitive environment. And yet, there's a fairly thriving kangaroo population, I understand, in Australia. Certainly enough for problems for motorists. But the key point is, there's a sequence of things going on here. How did that happen in the first place? And how does it happen successfully, repeatedly? God has got things in an order. So, I'm not going to dwell on it. This is the first pillar of my faith. And I'll just say, just look. If you want to say it happened by chance, feel free. I'd much rather say it happened by divine creation and design. It makes more sense to me. And it made more sense to Albert Einstein as well. Let's leave that one there. But the Bible has a final word. Okay? This is taken from Romans 1, verses 19 to 20. I think it's a great quote. For what could be known about God is plain to men. This is from the ESV. Because, why is it plain? Because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, what I've just alluded to, those cycles, the way this all works, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Okay? So they, men, are without excuse. All right? You look at the world, you see a divine design. If you're going to go somewhere else, there's no excuse. That's what Paul said to the Romans. And that, I think, is a good summary of where I come from in the first instance. Now, the second slide was to do with the Holy Scriptures. And this is not anecdotal, this is historical. This is really important for me. So we talk about the Holy Scriptures, and they're a collection of writings. And if you read the Bible, it says that they are divinely inspired. So, albeit written by different people at different times, God breathed, God inspired those people to write what they wrote. But surely when you've got writings there, and they're written and written and written, they'll change. They will lose some of their authenticity. That's a perception. That's what could well happen. Now, if we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and again, you can see the words up here. The important thing here is that they're generated before the birth of Christ. 300 years. The other interesting thing is they were only discovered, as it were, yesterday, less than 100 years ago, by a shepherd who was walking along, a young lad who throws stones into caves, like a lot of boys will have done. And then one of these stones makes a funny noise, and he thinks, what's gone on there? He goes in, and because the stone had hit something that had broken, we find these. And then there's ensuing archaeological looking. They find in 11 caves, there you go, more than 1,100 different documents stored in different clay jars. Okay? So, they look at these documents and they find fragments of every Old Testament scripture apart from the book of Esther. The entire book of Isaiah is one of the most, as it were, the crown jewels of that find. The interesting thing is that these, 300 years before Christ, are 1,000 years older than the Masoretic texts which were previously used as the principal source of the translation of the scriptures. So, how do they bear up? So we do the comparison. Now, that's a great name for a Yank, Gleason Archer. He was a principal scholar and translator for previous versions of the Bible, and that's what he says. You can see it on there. Even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in Qumran Cave 1 were 1,000 years older than the previously dated manuscript, AD 980, they proved to be, as it were, word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible. 95% of the text is identical, and it excuses the 5% by way of either obvious slips or variations in spelling. So slips and excuses, but it's such a minor area. He says they're essentially the same, 1,000 years apart. And yet, what we have in the Old Testament has stood the test of time. And the important thing for me is that they were written 300 years before Christ even existed. And as we know, and we'll point to this in a minute. So that's really important to me. If we look at this, so the Dead Sea Scrolls proved to be a significant discovery. They confirm the accurate preservation of Old Testament text and the messianic prophecies of Christ. Where am I coming from? If there is archaeological evidence that the scriptures are unchanged and divinely inspired, then we have to take them seriously. You have got no excuse, to use Paul's comment about creation. If they were just rubbish, and if they'd got evident flaws and changes, then you couldn't trust those words. But they stand up. They stand the test of comparison across a 1,000-year time span. And that is what we have been relying on in the Holy Scriptures. So are we going to take it seriously? The evidence is that we should. Now, third pillar. So there's that reiterates what I said at the beginning, the Bible's claim that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So I'm talking about prophecy now, and I want to talk about prophecy and Jesus. Okay, so hang on, what's happened there? That's not worked, I thought. Oh no, it does in a minute. I've got that in the wrong order, but it doesn't. Oh, I really have as well. Let's go there, and then that's all right. So I just want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ for a very brief second, as an understanding of Bible prophecy. So this is taken from the Guardian a year ago, April 2017. And when we talk about Jesus, we don't really talk about him in an objective manner as a man of history, very often within Christadelphia. I think it's interesting to look at the world and say, what do they say about Christ? And I know you can't quite see that, the text may not be so good, but the lead paragraph from that is, today some claim that Jesus is just an idea rather than a real historical figure. So was Jesus a real historical figure? The Guardian concludes there is a good deal of written evidence for his existence 2,000 years ago. So let's be objective about this. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just as a part of Holy Scripture, which we could choose to reject or accept. Jesus is acknowledged throughout the world as an historical character who really was there. Okay, so I'm going to quote, there's the link, and I can share that with you if you're interested, but this is the paragraph below that, my screen capture. The historical evidence for Jesus of Nazareth is both long established and widespread. So let's be clear about this. Within a few decades of his supposed lifetime, he is mentioned by Jewish and Roman historians as well as by dozens of Christian writings. And then they throw the Lord Jesus Christ against King Arthur. Okay, I like this. So King Arthur was supposedly a man who slayed dragons and is a great man. And where do we go with this? King Arthur supposedly lived a little bit later than the Lord Jesus Christ, 500 AD. The major historical sorcery events of that time don't even mention Arthur. And he is first referred to 300 or 400 years after he's supposed to have lived. The evidence for Jesus is not limited to later folklore, as are accounts of Arthur. So that for me is really important. When we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and Bible prophecy, the world acknowledges that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real person who lived 2,000 years ago, and that is backed up by both Christian and other writings. Okay. Now, I'm going to have to go back because I got my order a bit wrong. There you go, we did that bit. So, if we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as a real person, there's a test in the Bible called the prophet's test. So when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, it says in Deuteronomy 18, if the word doesn't come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord hasn't spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You don't need to be afraid of him. So if there's somebody who says, I'm speaking with God's authority, and then everything he said is a load of rubbish and doesn't happen, you can, as it were, put him in the bin. You can forget about him and treat him as irrelevant. However, if the person comes with that claim and his words are true, then you take him seriously. What does the Bible say of the person Jesus? Well, John's Gospel records that many came to Jesus, and they say, John didn't do any signs, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So what this is looking at is the person Jesus and what he does, and his cousin John, and people's perceptions as to what's going on. So everything that John said about Jesus was true, and people believed in him. So people believe both in John and Jesus as a consequence of that statement. And that holds true with the test that the Bible puts out there. Now, what comes next here? The first key point is, what does the Bible say about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we've just looked at Isaiah 7, and we now know that this is a true, factual, historical document. It stood the test of time, and we know that this is one of the key finds of those caves, documents 300 years before the birth of Christ. So, it was written that the Lord himself will give you a sign, virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. The New Testament records, and we know this very well, that Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son, call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, and just as we've just read in Isaiah. So I'm putting that up there to say we've established certain key facts. The authenticity of Isaiah, the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then look at the Bible's claim, and it stands the test that Moses put forward in Deuteronomy, the prophet's test. And we can see that if that's good, then we need to take it a bit more seriously. And this is what was evidenced here in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, it's deliberately referenced to Isaiah, which we can trust as an authentic document. So we're looking at Jesus, and we're looking at its claims, the Bible's claims. They're authentic. Okay, so that's slide in the wrong order. Another example from the life of Christ. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, the sheep before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied in Isaiah. And below, you've got the Matthew account. Have you got nothing to say? What is it these men testify against you? Jesus remains silent. The same claim from the same authenticated scriptures. Okay? So, we're going to open our scriptures in a minute, but we're going to look at the writing of Paul. Now, I've got a couple of things there before we go to. We're going to go have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. So, Paul is a man, and the Bible tells us this. In terms of a legal position, Paul was nailed on. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's essentially a QC, a barrister. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Righteousness under the law, blameless. So his credentials are established in Hebrew law. He's got training and he's got performance. We've got the example that many people at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ told lies about him. But their testimony didn't agree. So on one hand, we've got a lawyer. On the other hand, we've got some dodgy Pharisees who made poor accusations about the Lord Jesus Christ at his trial. Let's open our Bibles at the first Epistle of Corinthians in chapter 15. Because Paul goes to a great deal of emphasis to say this to the Corinthian believers. And this is after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say. Why do I establish the credentials of Paul and the standards of the, let's say, religious elite in the world at its time? Because Paul goes to an extraordinary length to explain to his audience that the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection was a fact. Let's have a look. I'm going to just read from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I've told you, which I preached unto you. So he's done it in person, he's doing it in writing, which you have received, and wherein ye stand. So they received these words, and they stood in those words. They believed them, and they said, this is my position also. And then he says, by which also you are saved. So there's a sequence of things here which lead to that promise that, as I said at the start, Sam mentioned in his prayer. A promise of a future kingdom of peace in this world. Salvation. So that's not a subject for tonight, but that's where it keys in. Okay. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. So why am I believing? I'm talking about the three pillars of my faith. I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. So Paul's telling you what he's been told, what he's seen and been party to. What's he telling you? How that Christ died, why? For our sins according to the scriptures. So we've got prophecy, the scriptures, and there's a purpose. And we understand that because we disobey God and the Bible provides for forgiveness and salvation. So it's not just that he died for our sins, but verse 4, he was buried and rose again the third day, just as it says in the scriptures. So all of this is consistent. It all hangs together. It's all historically true. How do you know? Well, here's the evidence. 1, verse 5. He's seen of Cephas. 2, then of the 12. After that, he's seen of about 500 brethren all at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And then he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, wasn't in vain. I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God. Therefore, verse 11, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So a long-winded bit there establishes that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And verse 11 is, that is the substance of my belief and your belief. It's all underpinned by those people in that list. Now, today, the test of truth and authenticity is pretty much the same as it was then. It's about witnesses. Now, they didn't have a multimedia world where you could scroll on your phone and see video of something that happened the other side of the world last night. You can't just put your phone on and watch the President of the United States make a fool of himself live on television on your phone in the UK. That didn't work for them then. The key thing is that there were people, and those people, verse 6, I think it's really important here. You've got all these 500 people, and most of them are still alive. Why does he tell you that? He tells you that because they are legal witnesses. If you've got any doubts whatsoever, it was possible for them either to have that person sent to them to authenticate that the Lord Jesus Christ did this, or they could get on a boat and go and find them. They were still there. So the whole point of what Paul is talking about is evidentially supported. It was a legal fact. Jesus died and rose again. So all of that was done to support the teachings of the prophecies that are recorded for us. There is no surprise in what happened. So for me, that's quite important. We've got the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's prophesied, but it stood the legal test of the first century AD. Now, by way of summary, I'm sorry, it's not a full hour and a half or 2 hours. That was the, I thought, clever little picture I did. Great. And I hope, to some level of depth, I've given you reason to think about divine creation and its evidence to the careful observer. Paul said to the Romans, there's no excuse. It's certainly something to dwell on. We've seen the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what that means to us as we look at these scriptures. They're the same as they were, written before the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that word is evidenced in historical fact in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible prophecy proves the life of Christ can guide our lives today. Okay? This is the claim. It's repeated many times. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there's a Bible promise. Now, it's made lots of promises about the past, and we've looked at them, and they've stood the test of my scrutiny this morning. How seriously are we going to take these scriptures with regards to future claims? How seriously are we going to order our lives according to the requirements of the commandments of Scripture, so that we can be a part of that time when there is a kingdom of peace on this earth? So whether we've come here because we're thinking about our commitment to the Scriptures, or whether we've committed ourselves and we've come from habit, or whether we're just in as it were, a wandering phase of our lives and we need something to anchor our lives. There's the question. What are we going to do? Because what the Bible has promised before has come true. What the Bible has still promised to come will also come true. It's about how we respond to those words. So, with that in mind, thank you very much.